It is time for us to begin. Let us have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've given us. We're certainly thankful for the past week that you've blessed us with. We pray that we have lived our lives in a way that has pleased you and brought you glory. We are thankful for your word that gives us direction so that we know how to live every day of our life. We just pray that we'll take your word and make application of it. We pray that you continue to be with this local church, that you'll help us and bless us in every way, that you'll help us to be the kind of influence that we should be in this community. And we pray for this community, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to reach as many as possible with the gospel. And we're so thankful for the gospel and the simplicity of it. And we pray that we'll take that gospel and talk to those that we know, people we work with, people that we might associate with from time to time. We pray that we'll have the courage to share the gospel with them, have the interest in the souls of men, so that they might hear the word of God and have the opportunity to be saved. We're thankful for Jesus and for all that he has done for us, for his death on the cross, his willingness, first of all, to take on a human body, so that he could become the sacrifice that we needed. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, for your willingness to separate from your son for a little while and even to watch him as he was tortured on a cross. And you allowed all of that to play out just so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And we're thankful that you're mindful of us and that you have demonstrated such great love. We pray that you'll be with us this day as we serve you, and that you'll be with us in all aspects of our service, that as we worship you a little bit later in the worship service, that our minds will be focused and that we'll do all things that, again, are pleasing to you. Pray that you'll be with us even this hour as we study another portion of your word, and we pray that we'll be enlightened and that we'll apply it to our lives. We thank you. We praise you for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, First Thessalonians, and we've made it to the fourth chapter. And we were talking last week, if you recall, this chapter is dealing with, Paul is encouraging these brethren to avoid the sexual immorality that was so prevalent at that time. And again, Paul did a lot of teaching on that because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they had a problem in that community, in the Gentile world, with sexual immorality. It's what they were used to, what they grew up with. And again, as we have stated many times before, it was a part of their idolatry. And so they committed fornication like we might pray. I mean, it was just that casual to them. And so he's encouraging their sanctification, verse 3. And yeah, I made the point last week that really we can make application of this in a broader sense and should, so far as our sanctification goes. We need to be a sanctified people. We need to be a holy people. But in this case, even though he's dealing with his particular situation, it's kind of our situation too when it comes down to sexual immorality, because that's just the world that we live in, going back several decades now, probably in the 60s, where there was the sexual revolution. And you some of you who are older recall that several things happened at that time. Feminism really took off at that period of time, and that aided to that sexual revolution that took place. The so-called pill came out and became prevalent, a birth control method. Now all of a sudden, the women could act just as shamefully as the men. And of course, again, it's a shameful situation, but men have always been promiscuous and involved in very liberal attitudes towards sex. But the women had restrictions simply because they could get pregnant, and it was a shame to them. Like, I mean, that's just our society today. It's a double standard. But men who were aggressive from a sexual standpoint, they were held up as, you know, something special and a ladies' man and all of that sort of thing, where if it was a woman, she'd be called something else. And so, you know, there were restrictions and there were fear of getting pregnant and then having to worry about what at the time was illegal abortion and all of that stuff. Well, when birth control methods like the so-called pill came out, that opened up things. And then you add the feminism to that equation and everything, and just all these things coming together. And from the 60s, now things just have gotten worse and worse and worse. Now we live in a society where there's no sexual restrictions at all, when you stop and think about it. So, like when Paul does all this writing on fornication, because he's dealing with people who committed fornication as an act of worship, you think, boy, they really needed that teaching. Well, we kind of do too. Like we need it to almost just as bad as they do. And so it is something that is very applicable, this whole context and all the other ones where Paul deals with this, because he deals with it a lot. Because again, who he was dealing with, but it's all very much applicable today. I can't even remember the names of the story, but sometimes I have, and some sermons that I preach just as an example of the attitude of people, of the actress, and I can't, Michelle Green, I think is her name. It's some actress. But she, was very, very loose morally. And upset because they didn't, with the character she was playing, they put restrictions on her. And what I can't remember about is exactly what she said, but she said it was something to the effect like, the writers just don't understand my generation. like they don't realize that these days we're not judgmental at all when it comes down to sex and that sort of thing. And they don't realize that sometimes we want sex just for the sake of sex. No love involved or anything like that. And, well, that was kind of like the Corinthians. Exactly like the Corinthians. The argument that they were making, can't, just like eating meat satisfied the physical body, to them, sex fell into the same category. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he goes on that thing. He starts talking about the body and the digestive system and things like that. And then starts talking about fornication because the Corinthians were making that connection. They were thinking, we can't eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and, you know, worship our idol like that. So, and well, Paul said, well, yeah, you can eat meat as long as you're not thinking of idolatry. You're not doing it in the name of the false god that you used to serve. You can go ahead and eat the meat. You just can't do it as an act. So they, all right, we have that freedom. Well, we were involved in sex for the same reason, just like the offering up of the meat to the idols. We were, the fornication was the same thing. So if we can eat the meat, we can commit the fornication. And, well, Paul says, No, you can't do that. Well, yeah, just fulfilling the body, just like eating meat. No, not the same thing. And that's 1 Corinthians 6, Paul letting them know, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. And many people today need to realize you can't do that. It's, you can't do it just, well, there's no love involved. It just, we're just fulfilling the desire of the flesh. No, it's sinful. And it's sinful every time. And it doesn't matter. Now people come along and say, yeah, but you know, we really love each other. Does that matter? No. And then the question is, do you really love each other? You do what's in the best interest? No. And so, but whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Fornication, sexual immorality is always sinful. And so we need to understand that. And they needed to understand that. So, he talks about all of that. And we got down here. He talks about, well, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And again, it's like that could have been written in our generation because we need that exact teaching on that. It's all about self-control. And again, we can make a broader application. This doesn't have to be limited to sexual immorality. though that's the subject in the immediate text. We need to be sanctified in every way. Whatever the sin is, we need to abstain from all sin and live a sanctified, holy life. And so it's very important that we go through life with that in view, thinking of, you know, I'm not going to sin. I'm doing my very best. Now, none of us pull that off perfectly, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But that needs to be our attitude every single day. I'm going to abstain from sin, whatever the sin might be. Might be a misuse of the tongue. Might be the way we dress. It might be where we go, what kind of entertainment we engage in. It might have to do with sexual immorality. It might have to do with drunkenness or drink. Whatever sin you can think of, our goal should be to stay away from all of it. And it's not easy in a world like this. It takes effort. You remember in James chapter 1, Paul put the challenge for, or James rather, put the challenge forth. James chapter 1 and at verse 26, listen to what James says here. This is our responsibility. James 1 at verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. Like, there's the sin of the tongue. You every day you get up, you need to make up in your mind, I'm not going to sin with my tongue. That's hard. And if for us, for the most part, I hope with all of us, that's more challenging than avoiding sexual immorality. Like, when's the last time you sinned with your tongue? Raise your hand if you can say never. Of course, we all do from time to time. It's easy to misspeak and sometimes be offensive. And everything from gossip to backbiting would fall into that category. Sometimes being sarcastic, being unkind with your tongue. All of that. And so James said, you think you're religious, and when thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. His religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And then listen, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's, again, the idea of staying away from sin, abstaining from sin. It's who we ought to be as a people. We ought to be striving to do that. And so this idea of sanctification, this is the will of God. Again, the immediate context is sexual immorality, but let's make application of that to every area of our life. We don't want to be like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. And if I remember, that's kind of where we left off. That would obviously, for the most part, be making the application of that to adultery. And so we want to certainly avoid that. But he says, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And again, there's a good principle there for us to remember always in everything so far as the Bible goes and God communicating to us. Like, whenever you just decide, I'm not going to do what the Bible tells me to do. He talks here about the Holy Spirit that gives them the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit was the revealer in those days as the Bible was being completed. But we can reject the Holy Spirit today the same. Well, how do we reject the Holy Spirit today? Disobeying the Word. That's exactly right. When we disobey, we don't follow the revelation of the Holy Spirit, then we're guilty of the same thing. And so you say, well, yeah, but I'm not going to do that. Well, you're not. You can say, well, I'm not going to do what that preacher says to do. Well, not the preacher. If it's the Word of God, that is. It's not the preacher. You're again going against the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And so you're not just disregarding man, you're disregarding God. And there are other places where Paul, even with things like, you remember in Romans chapter 13, we don't have time to discuss that great chapter there, but it's an important chapter, which really civil government is under consideration, where he says, let everyone, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, which is very enlightening. That God, again, is in charge. And anybody, any president we ever have, any king who has ever ruled, can only do it by the permissive will of God. He allows it. Not saying that individuals are part of God's direct will, but the point is that he allows it. And so he says it's for no authority except for God. There is no authority except for God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror of good, a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. And that's the ideal situation that Paul is setting forth. He's not, even in his day, he's not talking about corrupt, those who are corrupt and might do corrupt things. But just a general rule there. You do good, you don't have to worry so much, do you? Like you're driving down the freeway and you have cruise control, you put that thing on 65, are you in good shape? If it's a 65, not if it's a 45, you're not. But if it's 65 and you put it on 65, what do you do when you're driving along and you see a police car on the side of the road? You full of terror? Don't worry at all. You just roll right along. You see all the brake lights all around you because they're slowing. They're breaking the law and they know it. But you just go right on. You don't have to worry. And so that's the way. As long, if you live by the law, for the most part, again, generally speaking, you don't have to worry about the law. You don't have to be afraid of the police. You don't have to be afraid of those in authority. Now, again, there's exceptions to that with those who are corrupt and that sort of thing, but just generally speaking. And so that's the point that Paul's making here. But the only reason why I turned over here is because he gives the same kind of argument here with the civil government and with those people who are in position of power. When you do that, rebel against the authority, it's not simply them you're rebelling against. It's God. I remember being in a Bible class like this, and a brother, he was arguing, and it was kind of hard. Sometimes in Bible class, it's kind of hard to move on. And he was arguing. He was not going to wear his seatbelt no matter what. And most places, I guess we do, I should know this, but I wear a seatbelt all the time, so I don't really know. But it is the law here, isn't it? I did pass my test, by the way, but you know, some places you don't have to. But in Ohio, it is the law. And so that didn't matter to him. He believed in his heart that they're dangerous. That seatbelts are dangerous. They don't save lives. They cause injury if you get in an accident and you have your seatbelt on. I don't know what his reasoning was. I don't, whatever. He's done his research. And still, wearing your seatbelt is the law. You have to wear your seatbelt. What if you say, I'm not going to wear my seatbelt? What are you doing? Right, you're breaking the law. And you're disregarding God. Not just man, but God. And that's the point in Romans 13, but more specifically to our study this morning, that's the point of Paul over here in 1 Thessalonians. It's not just man that we're disregarding when we don't follow his word. In this case now, be the preacher or the teacher, whoever, who is teaching you God's word, say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what he says to do. Well, yeah, but you're really disregarding God. So do what the Bible tells you to do. Not about whether you like it or not, want to or don't want to. Do what the Bible tells you to do. That's living holy. That's why we have been called. Not to impurity, but to live according to the will of God. So, all right. Now in verse 9, he goes on to a different situation here. He starts talking. This is not the first time. Remember, as I've been saying, Paul repeats himself a lot. And so because he's driving points home, and that's how you get points across. And so now he's talked about love before, but he does it again. He says, now concerning brotherly love. Again, that's a fraternal kind of love. comes, we get the word Philadelphia from this particular Greek word, the combination of brotherly love there. We need to have brotherly love. Hebrews 13 at verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And that's important. And we can express that in many different ways, but we need to have brotherly love. Again, a fraternal kind of love one for another. That's not love that comes by accident. It has to be cultivated. And so it demands, really, it necessitates spending time together and knowing each other and that sort of thing. So that we can have the kind of close-knit love that the Bible says we ought to have. And so Paul is encouraging them. Evidently, they have demonstrated that, but Paul is telling them you need to have that. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. That's pretty impressive right there. Like in a short period of time, this local church, they have developed a reputation there, and they're demonstrating brotherly love, not just among themselves at Thessalonica, but the brothers throughout Macedonia. Church at Philippi, all those churches that Paul went through and set up and established. They were demonstrating, they were reaching out, demonstrating brotherly love towards all those brethren in Macedonia. Very, very important that brethren do that. We need to love each other here at Brown Street, but it's not like there's a whole lot of other brethren in Akron, Ohio, and around, and we need to demonstrate love for brethren. And that's important. So, but it's interesting that he changes a little bit with his wording. He says, for indeed, that is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And so you can never have enough of the right kind of love. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instruct you. Let me back up, and it seemed like I've missed something there. At verse 9, those three things he just mentioned are very important there. We'll get to them. But now concerning brothers, you have no need that anyone write on you, for yourselves know, taught of God. All right, see that? See right there where it says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. That second love is agape love. So he begins by telling them, you need to continue, you need to have this brotherly love for each other. But it's also, it's not just the kind of fraternal love that they need to have. It's also agape love, which you know by now, after years of hearing sermons on love, that's the highest kind of love. That's the love that has to do with reason. It's a commanded love. And it doesn't demand anything in return. It's completely unconditional, and we need to have that for each other. And Paul says here, you have been taught of God to have that kind of love. So at Brown Street, we need to have this brotherly love, which again is cultivated by time spent together, but we also just need to have the highest, the agape love. You've heard me say many times that a good definition of that is to always act in the best interest of whoever it is that you love. And that's a great definition of that. I can't remember I heard it years ago, but it's a great definition because love always acts. It's never idle. Love does something. Agape love, I'm talking about. It always acts, and it always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And so are we acting in the best interest of one another? Like, if I'm in sin and you just ignore that, are you acting in my best interest? No. Sometimes we need to rebuke each other. Sometimes we need to encourage. In 1 John chapter 2, John talks about that, emphasizing that this love is not just word, it's indeed. Like, you see someone hungry and needing food, and you say, oh, I feel bad for that person. Well, that's emotional. But it's not agape love. Agape love does something about it. It acts. It always acts in the best interest of whoever it is that is loved. And so we need to phileo each other at Brown Street, but we need to also act in each other's best interest and do so without any worry of what we get in return or how other people are treating us. Agape love doesn't have anything to do with any of that. It's a making up in your mind that you're going to act in everyone else's best interest. And you can do that even with your enemies. Matthew chapter 5, remember? Pray for them, Jesus said, because that's agape love. So you have two kinds of love that are demonstrated there. And then we drop back down to verse 11, as we read a moment ago. And he tells them three things. He says, and to aspire to live quietly. And that's an important characteristic for a Christian. We don't have to be the one who is the center of attention all the time and live our lives just really trying to draw attention to ourselves, being the loudest person in the room. We don't have to do that. And we think of this a lot of times. Your mind went to 1 Peter chapter 4, where it talked about wives trying to win over their husbands, the meek and quiet spirit. And that's not a characteristic just for women. This is a characteristic for children of God, for Christians. Live quietly. And so that's important. Other than trying to spread the gospel of Christ and letting your light shine from a moral, religious standpoint, other than that, the less you draw attention to yourself, the better. And even in evangelism and all that, you're really trying to draw attention to who? To God, to Christ, not yourself. And there's an argument made there, we've made the argument before, but it's at least implied in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about modest apparel, that you don't dress in such a way in which you're going to draw attention to yourself, because that's not what Christians are about. We're about trying to draw the attention of people to Jesus, not ourselves. But in life overall, that should be our practice. Live quietly. Live a quiet life. And now watch this. And to mind your own affairs. How would we say? It might say it in different translations, but how would we say that? Mind what? All right. Mind your own business. People have a terrible time with that sometimes. And the world, certainly, but even in the church. Always trying to get in other people's affairs, other people's business. And so you be careful about that. Don't be a busybody. Don't worry about the other person knowing everything about someone else. Don't get on the phone and try to learn everything about everybody. Mind your own business. And we're doing good. We're on a good path. If we just go about our lives trying to serve God to the very best of our ability, we're concerned about each other. If a brother is hurting or something, we want to know that so we can help. But we're not always trying to stick our nose into everybody's business. You have your own affairs to worry about. And just worry about that. Good teaching there from Paul. And again, we struggle with that. Sometimes we want to know everyone's business, and sometimes we're just a little bit too loose with that sort of thing, with information. I've often said, even when dealing with young couples and trying to help people with their marriages, don't tell everybody your business. I'm surprised sometimes when someone's having trouble, and have seen it many times, and maybe we're sitting down trying to help them and talking with them . And something comes out, and it's amazing how many people know about it. Like, how do they know this about you? They shouldn't know that about you. And whatever problem you're having, it's because we tell a bunch of people, and then they tell somebody, and then all of a sudden, everybody knows your situation. And when you're struggling as a couple, I'll tell you one area where that can be a problem. You go off and let's say your husband does something that you don't like. You go tell your best friend in Christ about that. Now, you know so-and-so did this. Well, then you all work it out and you know, everything's forgiven and you go about. What about the friend over here? Now all of a sudden she's holding a grudge against your husband or your wife because you let it go. You worked it out, but they hold on to it. And it is people just the less it just you don't have to. Everybody doesn't have to know your business. You know who's included in that? I'm slow to say this because my son just got married. But you know who's included in that? That's right. Your parents, mom and dad. Well, run to mom and dad and tell them all your problems every time something happens. Now, if something major happens, like if he lays hands on you or these days the other way around, let someone know about that. You know, you need to speak up about that. But I'm talking about the things that every time you have a problem, you know, you have to go share it with people. Work it out. And so we can help people mind their own business by not freely giving our business away to anybody who will listen. So, but this is a good characteristic to have as a Christian. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So what are you talking about there? Work with your hands. What's he saying? Right. Provide for your family. Be a worker. Don't find yourself where you always have to lean on, count on other people to help you out. And listen, we need to help one another. Well, that's what benevolent work is all about. Sometimes that's needed and necessary, but it shouldn't be because you won't work. Work with your hands. And we'll see a little bit later on why he's dealing with this. It carries on into 2 Thessalonians. But all this stuff was starting to float around about Jesus coming back soon, and you know he's going to come back any time. And so some were quitting their jobs. And you know, why? Well, like if you knew Jesus was coming back day after tomorrow, what would you do tomorrow? Like you knew for sure Jesus would be back on Tuesday. I tell you, the only reason why you'd go to work on Monday is because you absolutely love that job. Because why in the world would you do that if you knew for sure? Of course, we can't know. But if you did, you know. So here are some people who were convinced, oh, yeah, Jesus is coming back here real quick in a week or two or whatever was going around. He's coming back. Well, they just quit their job and stopped working. And when you're not working and you don't have anything to do, then what do you become? A busybody. So you had a bunch of unemployed brethren putting their nose in everyone else's business and all kind of things. And so Paul said, don't do it. You need not do any of that. Live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work. Get to work so you don't have to depend on other people. And all these years later, that is all still good advice for us. All right, now he gets to another subject. Now he begins to talk about the coming of the Lord. Any questions on that last section? And again, this is going to carry on into 2 Thessalonians because there was an issue with that. But this is dealing with the second coming, but not what I was just talking about, not so much as people quitting, but they were worried about brethren who died. So from the time Paul was with them and now writing this letter, some brethren had died. And that's the natural existence of any local congregation. We have brethren who die. But they didn't have the revelation we have. So they were wondering, now, what's going to happen to our good brethren who we love? Remember, these were brethren who loved each other and didn't need to be taught about that. But so some of them died. What's going to happen to them? And so Paul begins to write to them. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And clearly, when he talks about those who are asleep, who is he talking about? Those who have died. Jesus often used that language. When he talked about Lazarus, he talked about him being asleep. When he raised Jairus' daughter, he first referred to her as asleep. And so then some of the apostles, of course, use that same kind of language. and Paul did. And that became very popular in the realm of Christianity to use that kind of language, to view death as simply being asleep. In fact, even the word today, even the word cemetery, the Greek comes from a Greek word that means a sleeping chamber. And so that is very popular. We don't want to get to the point, you know, some people read language like that and say, oh yeah, the people, they just, when we die, it's really, you're asleep. No, you're not conscious of anything or anything like that. You're just like, you're asleep. You don't want to press the terms too far. When you die, are you conscious? Of course you are. Very much so. You don't cease to exist and you're not, you're very conscious of things. But you can see, so far as the physical body is concerned, when someone's dead, it looks like what? They're asleep. They're asleep. But that became very popular. So that's the language that Paul uses. I think we all know he's talking simply about death there. So that you may not grieve at others who do not have hope. So that's how they were acting. They were overwhelmed with you know, but there were, what happened to these? He said, nothing wrong with grieving, but don't do it like those who don't have any hope. And so he's about to, remember that again, didn't have revelation, so he has to spell out to them what's going to happen. We have the revelation, so we know. And when loved ones die, we need to grieve. It's normal and natural. It would be unnatural, unhealthy, probably, not to grieve. Well, we need to grieve, but not like those who don't have any hope, because we do have hope. So he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And don't get all hung up on the we there. People over the years in commentaries, they've gotten all mixed up on this. Well, Paul, you know, Paul really believed that he was going to be alive when the Lord comes back. No, he didn't. There are other passages where he clearly didn't think that. And so it's an editorial we. And it doesn't mean that Paul had that expectation that was going to happen. So don't get caught up on that. But he says again that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are fallen asleep. So there's an order of things here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now listen, the dead in Christ will rise first before who? Right. Those who are alive in Christ. This passage isn't considering the unrighteous. Now, we have other passages, and at the resurrection, the unrighteous are going to raise right along with the righteous, but Paul's not considering that here. This is a passage that premillennialists love to say, you know, they use this and they misunderstand the first. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, they say, before the unrighteous. Now, Paul's not considering the unrighteous at all. See? Because they think all that's going to happen in between the thousand-year reign and things. The dead in Christ first, and then after all of that, then the unrighteous. No, he's not talking about that at all. The dead in Christ are going to be raised before those who are righteous. What's going to happen to the righteous when Jesus comes back, who are alive? They're going to be changed. Twinkling of an eye, Paul says. So we'll finish that context next week.